So, good afternoon. My name is James. It is my privilege to serve this church as the pastor. It is also my privilege to serve this, to give the mess. Oh, I knew that was going to happen. It doesn't go up anymore. Okay, that's cool. Let's just hope it doesn't go too wobbly. It is also my privilege to hopefully give you the message today. And so, I'd like us to also begin with a word of prayer. So if you would also mind bowing your heads once again, closing your eyes, and let us come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that is God-breathed. You have breathed upon it. It is alive. It is dynamic. It speaks to us today. You have carefully managed it. It has been preserved. And so we can trust in it. It is trustworthy. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray as we come before you today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, convict our hearts, challenge our hearts, encourage us through your word. In the name of your Son, I pray this. Jesus' name, amen. So, we have begun last week a 5-part sermon series entitled Hezekiah and Spiritual Renewal. That's the title that we're looking at, because we're looking at the life of Hezekiah, who was one of Israel's greatest kings. And so we will be focusing on, in these 5 weeks, the book of 2 Chronicles, looking at chapters 29 to 32. 29 to 32, 4 chapters over these next 5 weeks. And so today we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 to 36. If you have a Bible, I encourage you just to begin to go there. You may not be so familiar with that part. It's just after 1 and 2 Kings, we get to 2 Chronicles. The title for today is going to be Repentance and Praise. So if we go on to our next slide, let me give you just a very brief run through of what we talked about last week. Because last week we looked at 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 19. So we're going to be going through and looking at King Hezekiah. But throughout the life of Hezekiah, we will see that some of these spiritual principles of how spiritual renewal and change come about, which I think is vital for us living today. So we're going to focus on his life and the reforms he introduced. If you remember from last week, we looked that as soon as Hezekiah became king, he dramatically turned around from his father, King Ahaz, who had basically dismantled, destroyed the house of the Lord, and had put up throughout the tiny nation of Judah loads of altars to false gods. Throughout Judah, you couldn't go anywhere. In every corner of Jerusalem and the city of Judah, there was these altars to false gods. But straight away, Hezekiah does not mess around. And he starts taking them all down, and he starts removing all of these idols from the house of the Lord and starts reintroducing the altars to God. And so we're going to look at the next part of it, 20 to 36. It's going to be a long text. So prepare yourself for some good, meaty Bible passages in the next weeks. So, early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altars of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and splashed it against the altar. Next, they slaughtered the rams and splashed their blood against the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and splashed their blood against the altar. The goats for the sin offering were brought before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel, because the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. This was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the musicians played and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs, all of them for burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings, so their relatives, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished and until other priests had been consecrated, for the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves than the priests had been. There were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. This is the word of the Lord. I want us to jump right in at verse 20, the first words of verse 20. Hezekiah rose early to start worship. Nothing in the Bible is there by accident. So why does the chronicler tell us when Hezekiah got out of bed? Why is that important? Because this is a guy on fire for the Lord. He could not rest. He could not wait around until these reforms are put in place. Last week, we also saw Hezekiah doesn't wait around. The moment he becomes king, he turns around from what his father, King Ahaz, has done. The speed in which he does this demonstrates his commitment. Here we see a young 25-year-old guy who is zealous for the Lord and zealous for the Lord's house, just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, King David. It was also in David's heart to build a temple for God. Solomon ended up doing it. Last week we saw it was in Hezekiah's heart to consecrate and make a covenant with the Lord. It was in David's heart to sing in Psalm 69, verse 9, these words, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Zeal for the Lord's house has consumed Hezekiah. And here's a quick question. Here's a quick application for the young men who are here today. Are you zealous for the Lord's house? You don't have to raise your hands. I want you to ask it, though, to yourself, and I'm serious. Are you zealous for God's house? What would make you get out of bed early? Because if it's not for God, what would it be? What would you rise up early for? Are you zealous for fitness? Are you zealous for study? What are you zealous for, young men? Hezekiah was eager to see the house of the Lord operational. He could not wait. And what we see in our text today is two stages to this reopening of the house of the Lord. So these are going to frame our sermon today. Firstly, atonement. That'll cover verses 21 to 24. Secondly, we see the second stage of the reopening, Praise and thanksgiving, verses 25 to 35. So firstly, atonement. The first step in worship. Now that the temple has been purified, that was what we looked at last week. The temple has been purified. It can be used. We must notice the first thing it is used for is to sacrifice animals as a sin offering for all of Israel. Israel's sins are atoned for. That means they are made up for. The debt has been paid in some way. And I want us to note the order straight away. What comes first? The removal of sin. The repentance comes first. The atoning of sin comes first. Then the praise. Now, there is a lot in our text about animals being slaughtered and burnt offerings being offered. If you are not familiar with the Old Testament, you try to avoid that part of the Bible, or you are new, this is your very first time in church today, welcome. You may be scratching your head a little bit and asking yourself, how is this relevant to me? This sounds a little bit barbaric. If, in fact, even if you are quite familiar with this part of the Bible, you may be saying that as well. But I think it is a relevant question. How is this relevant to us today? You may have some exams coming up. If you're a student, you've got some exams on the horizon. You've got work, and you're working, you've got a deadline on Friday, and you're hearing about the blood of goats being splashed on altars. Well, bear with me as we look through and we try to make the connections of how this is so relevant. So let me offer a few thoughts. If you are thinking, and we may often be thinking, wow, animal sacrifice is barbaric, hold the thought, because it may not be too far of a stretch for you to be thinking, well, therefore God must be barbaric for even allowing this, even requiring for this to happen. Why would God allow this to happen? We could have in our mind an idea of God, angry God, who can only be satisfied by the killing of thousands of animals to satisfy his some kind of bloodlust that he's got. How can we get to God? Well, we're just going to kill loads of animals and hopefully he's going to listen. Hopefully he won't be so angry with us. Let us not, throughout this, miss a basic underlying question that is in our text, and it is in the very start of the Bible, and it goes all the way through. It's not about God being pacified at all. It's about this. This is the question. How can a loving, holy God bring his sinful, rebellious people, you and me, into his loving presence? And we're not the ones asking that question. We're not the ones saying, how do we get to God? Burn a lot of animals. Maybe he'll listen. No, we're not asking that question. From the very beginning, and we need to have a right understanding of this, God wants it to happen. God loves you first. He wants it to happen. He is trying to make a way for this to happen because you have been created, brothers and sisters, for a relationship with him. Something that really captures something of the Father's heart, your Father's heart for you, is when you read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, especially the early chapters, Jeremiah chapter 3 will stop you cold. How God actually speaks to the Israelites. He says words like this in Jeremiah chapter 3, how he looked forward to them calling him Father. This is God. I looked forward to you calling me Father. If you remember also Jesus, Matthew 23, he looks upon the city of Israel and how he longed to gather his children to him like a mother hen. This is the God we're coming before who protectively, jealously wants you for his very own. So God gave to Moses, he gave to the Levites this system of animal sacrifice, which they were already very familiar with. This was part of the ancient culture as a temporary way for them to come before him. Now, one of the main problems you see, And it is one of the main problems that you are having and I am having today. It's still the same. We often don't truly understand the true consequences of our sinful actions. We look around the world and we think, wow, what is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with this? Well, it starts with us. Because sin leads to violence. We heard it. At least you see so much violence in the world, so much power struggles in the world, so much evil in the world. Sin leads to that. Time and again, God is telling us this truth found in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to imagine something for a moment. You might not like to imagine this very much, but I want you to go with it. Let's imagine you're actually there in that text that I just described. You're one of those Israelites, okay? And you're watching all of this. You're watching as those seven rams, those seven male lambs, those seven bulls, those seven male goats are all being sacrificed. And you watch as the hands are laid upon the goat. And you watch as the knife cuts the throat and the life just drains away. And the priests get the blood and they splash it against the altar as a detergent, as like an antiseptic to wash away any uncleanliness. Now, isn't it very probable that if you are there watching all of that, that you would get a strong sense of how serious sin actually is? It is a matter of life and death. Literally, it is a matter of life and death here. So ask ourselves the same question then. Do I have the same sense when I sin today? Do you have the same sense how serious it is just to cheat a little bit on those exams coming up? Just to watch a little bit of pornography when you're lonely? Just to gossip about your work colleagues because they always get on your nerves. Do you have that same sense of how serious it is? The wages of sin is death, and it cannot be covered up. No matter how much we try, because everything is seen by God in blazing light, it cannot be covered up. The only way for it to be covered, for it to be atoned for, is the sin needs to be paid. In Old Testament times, the temporary way for this to happen was an animal was killed. Something had to pay the price for the sin. But ultimately, that didn't work out, because instead of something, we needed someone. We needed a perfect once and for all time sacrifice. We needed the spotless Lamb of God, who on the cross paid it all. He paid everything. So only through his sacrifice and through trusting in him are we healed, and we can have the gift of God that is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He paid the price. So we place our trust in him and in him alone. So that's atonement. That's the first part of 21 to 24. Let's look at the second part, praise and thanksgiving. Let me read for us 2 Chronicles 29 to 27, which indicates that Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. Now, what I'd like to do is just make a couple of points as we go. So if we go on to the next slide, we can see these three points that I'd like to just make mention of. The first thing I've already mentioned, repentance comes before praise. I want to hammer that home. Secondly, it was interesting actually that we went up to the front. This was not coordinated, but I would like to talk from our text what it tells us, what we can learn about worshiping God with our bodies. And then finally, just very briefly at the end, worship does come from a grateful heart. So firstly then, let's get the order right. And the order is told for us throughout the Bible. One example for that is Psalm 51 verse 14, where David firstly accepts the atoning thing has to come first. If you go on to the next slide, David writes in Psalm 51, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior." Punkt. That's what they say in German. Full stop. "And my tongue will sing of your righteousness." The deliverance comes afterwards. We saw that same principle last week. The Lord will not hear your prayers if you have unconfessed sin in your life. Psalm 68. That comes first. Repentance comes before the praise. Another commentator on 2 Chronicles says this, Martin Selman says this, "Praise of God is made possible only by the removal of sin, and only a forgiven person can truly sing God's praises." Truly sing it. Now, what I like to do, and what I think is actually quite good for us as Christians to do, is to have an understanding of church history, of how God has moved through the ages of the church. If you know anything about the history of revivals, so a revival is where God has a mighty, sudden movement of the Holy Spirit, which often spills out into society. Hundreds of thousands of people suddenly have a deep conviction of their need for God and give their lives to Him. A great movement of the Holy Spirit. If you know anything about the history of revivals, like, for example, in America, in the 1730s, in the 1820s, the Welsh Revival, if you look at after World War II, all of these revivals, different times, different places, two things stand out to you. The hallmarks of revival: repentance, prayer. Different times, different places, but the things are still the same. The emphasis is always the same. You see repentance and prayer time and time again, because what we looked at last week, God's promise to Solomon, Hezekiah's also great-great-great-grandfather, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you remember the promise that was given to Solomon, when God appeared to Solomon, he promised him, "If my people will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, repent and pray, then I will give my healing touch. There will be restoration. There will be healing." So God honors that promise. It has stood the test of time. You may have struggled to come forward when we came forward, but you may have also struggled inwardly for a long time if you are honest with yourself to praise. And let's be honest with ourselves, because I actually do know what it is like to stand there in the life of myself as a Christian, to stand there and be cynical, cold-hearted, looking around at people and thinking, "God, these guys, going to another church, and thinking, what is going on inside?" If that at all is you, if you have found within yourself a coldness and a hard-heartedness that doesn't seem to go away, the first temple for you to examine is your own temple. Brothers and sisters, it is your own temple, first of all. It starts with us. It starts by looking at you. F.B. Meyer says something very nice about this. He says this, "You tell me that you cannot sing the Lord's song, then I know you have gone into the strange land of backsliding. You acknowledge that for some time now, you have taken no delight in God or his service, then I am sure that the temple is badly in need of renovation." Now, that's a hard word, but it's a true word. But I also want to give you a word of reassurance. And it's what I said before. God made a way for you to come to him. You do not need to be scratching your head thinking, "What do I need to do?" God wants you to come before him. In humility, to come before him. Because if you are a Christian, if you are born again, you are described as a special chosen possession by God, part of the royal priesthood that has been set apart. So let me reassure you, you can come to him boldly before the throne. Do not delay. Second part that I want to look at from our text that tells us about praise and thanksgiving is this part, worshiping God with our bodies. Let me just take... So let me also read this for us. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed down and worshipped. I want us to notice how our text emphasizes different body positions that are used in the Bible, and we can learn from that. And that is consistent in the Old and the New Testament. Body posture matters. So we saw also how we are to stand up. That's scriptural. Psalm 47 exhorts us to clap our hands. So when we clap our hands, you are obeying scripture. David tells us in Psalm 95, bow in worship. Our text also says that. They bowed down and worshipped. In Psalm 95, David says, I will lift up my hands to your name. Paul also repeats that. He says, I want to see men with holy hands lifted up. We are holistic beings. You cannot separate your body and just think, I'm just a mouth, just singing some songs in that area of worship. You cannot do that. Because we're holistic beings. So David, when he exhorts the Israelites to worship, he says to them, all different kinds of body postures, because he understands you can't separate your body from it. The Holy Spirit dwells within you now. We need to consider these things. A large percentage of how we communicate with one another is nonverbal, right? So when I come home, as soon as I open the door and I come home, I know just by looking at my wife and how she says hello, I've got a fairly good feeling of how she is feeling just by looking at the body posture. And she has got me down. Like she knows by looking at my face, like if I'm stressed out or not. And for sure, how I'm driving the car, then she really knows if I'm stressed out or not. Body posture matters. We should not just say, well, it's just we just stand up. No, it matters. And here is a funny example. Here's an example to make the point clear. I want you to imagine that you are in a restaurant, okay? And you're eating a meal. And in the corner of a restaurant, there is a couple. A man and a woman, and they have been professing their love for one another. And suddenly, the restaurant goes really quiet and excited because the guy has pulled out a diamond ring. He's going to propose. So everybody goes quiet. But then, what happens? The guy turns around. He turns his back. He gets up on the chair. He raises his hands and he says, will you marry me? Like, what is that? Dude, what are you doing? When you propose, you get down on one knee. We know that. We know these things. You get down on one knee out of a sign of respect. It shows respect and reverence to your future spouse. This is not a good start for you. The same is in worship. The same is in worship. Now, I understand if you're a little bit skeptical, because I have also been there. And there is a danger also in this stuff, because we do not want to get swayed into emotionalism. We do not want to allow the music to affect us so much, and we are so desperate to feel something that we kind of pump ourselves up. We cannot allow the wrong motives to interfere. We are directing in praise everything on the Lord, everything. Now, it also took me quite a while to tentatively even think about raising up my hands or kneeling down. And I remember very well, and it was not so long ago, that there was a time when I was in my room kneeling down, praying to God, when my wife suddenly, unexpectedly came in the room. And I jumped up like, oh, oh, like I committed a crime or something, like I'd done something wrong, but I was just worshiping God. Like, but yeah, there's a self-consciousness that comes in. I get it. There is a self-consciousness because it's vulnerable. It's intimate. And I was interrupted. I'm not quite like that. I try not to be like that when she does that again, but I get it. But the point of what I am saying all of this is this. When we bow down, like the Israelites bow down, when we kneel down, when we lie prostrate down, when we stand up, it is out of obedience to Scripture. And some of those body postures, they symbolize something. They say something. And very often, it is about humility and surrendering to a holy God. That's what it symbolizes. So I'm not going to start forcing people to do that. You could never do that. But here is a suggestion. It is sometimes good to do one of those humble body postures because the heart soon follows. I very rarely feel like getting on my knees first thing in the morning to pray to God, but I do. I get on my knees, and with my head right down there, the act of being knelt down lends itself to a humble body position. And I find, I'm praying to God. You are holy. You are worthy. The heart follows after I've taken that body posture. Something to consider. Last thing. Briefly, worship comes from a grateful heart. So again, our text tells us this. Hezekiah said, so 2 Chronicles 29-31, Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourself to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing, that's my emphasis on it, all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. We can never tell people, you can never force people to worship, because it comes out of a heart that is surrendered to God. The text says, all whose hearts are willing, and the root offering means to offer freely. So nobody was saying to the Israelites, come on, get with the program here. You need to do this. Come on, you've got to do this. You can't do that. You can't go around pushing people's hands up. Let's do this. Because the principle is the same with giving. If you remember what the Apostle Paul told us about giving, how we are to give, it needs to come from a heart that is willing to do it. Because God loves what? A reluctant giver? No, he loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 gives us the same principle of giving and worship. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver when it comes from the heart. And that's what we see in our text. That's what we see today. We see a huge amount of animals that you cannot begin to comprehend. Thousands of animals, the assembly of Israel, which only a few months ago, under King Ahaz, had been worshiping these false gods. But under King Hezekiah and his devotion and zeal for the Lord, and now firmly following him, they've brought thousands of animals out of a thanksgiving for the Lord. So many animals, the priests can't deal with them, right? The people respond. But as we begin to end, I want us to think a little practically, and I want us to ask us a question. If you are one of those guys and you are struggling, and if you're honest with yourself, you find it a little bit hard to praise. You are a little bit cold. You find it hard to give thanksgiving. I want us to ask ourselves this question. What might help us then to cultivate a repentant and grateful heart so we can offer worship more freely to God? If worship is never forced, if you can't force it, is there anything we can do to get that kind of heart that God is so after from you and me, a repentant and grateful heart. I want to give us a couple of pointers, just a couple of very small pointers, practical pointers to help us. Here are my two pointers, and they're personal ones. So I'm only speaking personally, but I believe it's biblical. First pointer, be intentional. Second pointer, start small. Listen, when it comes to repentance, we cannot think of this word of repentance, and maybe you are, as something I just do now and again when it's going through the bad times. I understand now and again I have to do some repentance, but usually I'm good. And so life with God, I just get better. Repentance is part of my daily walk with Jesus, because I do not want to let anything hinder my relationship with him. I don't want to let anything get in the way of my relationship with God. So part of my daily devotional time with him is I will simply ask God, and I'm not talking hours, I'm just talking a short part of my prayer time with God on a daily basis is saying, Lord, search my heart. Point out in me anything that you find offensive and that I need to confess to you. I shared last week about the importance of doing that. And I also shared, God, in his mercy, will not start cataloging hundreds of offenses that you have done, but he may put his finger on one thing. And usually it's like that. James, you shouldn't have said that to that person. James, you're wasting your time looking at YouTube. That's a common one. James, you were selfish when you did that. Ooh. And sometimes it's harder and it's deeper and it's painful. And sometimes there's tears. Because that's ugly to see that. And sometimes I need help from other people to see it. But that's a daily part of my walk with him. Intentional, daily. The second thing then, when it comes to a grateful heart, and this is only personal, so take from it what you can. I like to pray outside. You don't have to do that. I like to pray outside. But here's why I like to pray outside. Because I walk around and I start saying, thank you, God, for that tree. I start small. Thank you, God, for that tree. I like trees. Thank you, God, for that bird. Thank you, God, for the dew on the grass. Thank you, God, for the sunlight on my face. And you start going, thank you, God, for friendships. Yeah, thank you, God, for my health. And before you know it, you realize, man, I've got a lot of things to be grateful for. The heart, which is often so cold, has been warmed up. Just by intentionally, in a small way, seeing I can be grateful for this and this and this. Repenting, thanksgiving, and it leads to worship. It leads to freedom in worship because the Lord is worthy to be praised. He is worthy, and he has made a way for you to do that. Let us end now. Let me ask you to once again close your eyes and let me pray for us right now. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. Thank you so much that we cannot hide a single thing from you. And you do know where my brothers and sisters are at. You know where I'm at today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. And I pray for the wonderful, convicting, challenging, correcting, encouraging work of your Holy Spirit. Would you please show us, Lord, where there is something that we need to say sorry for, where we have maybe gone cold, where we have gone cold-hearted, where we are backsliding. Please be merciful to us, Lord, and show us this. Thank you so much that you desire so much for us to actually come before you. You can't wait, and we can come before you. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus, on the cross. In your name, Jesus, I pray for this. Amen.